everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you. We want to, again, welcome all of those who are visiting with us. We're especially happy that you are here. And indeed, as we gather every Sunday and worship God, it always is a joyous time. This is a day in which our nation and many nations throughout the world over honor the birth of Jesus. I think that is something which is a good thing. And I think certainly the Bible focuses in to a certain extent upon the birth of Jesus. There's not the emphasis and sometimes the misunderstanding which the world has about some of that. We try to talk about some of those things from time to time from this pulpit. And in fact, if you were with us last Wednesday night, the talk that Chris Stinson gave, just wonderful talk, talking about maybe some misconceptions that the world has when it celebrates Christmas. But certainly it is a part of the gospel story, the idea of the birth of Jesus. And I think it's good that we can focus some attention on that and sing these songs that we've been singing. And look, even as I want to do this morning, at what a couple of the gospels have to say about the birth of Jesus. As is oftentimes emphasized, all of the gospels emphasize Jesus' death. Only two of the Gospels, though, mention Jesus' birth, the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. And certainly that illustrates for us where the emphasis is in what the Bible is saying about Jesus and the whole Gospel story. And yet, when you look at the accounts of the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew, certainly, there are some things that foreshadow what those Gospels are eventually going to talk about with regard to the death of Jesus. I think sometimes, maybe even we don't appreciate this. We just make the statement that Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel talk about the birth of Jesus. We might not really appreciate the fact that even those Gospels present the birth of Jesus in the context of his overall mission, an overall mission that will culminate with his sacrificial death. So I want us to look, if we can, this morning at some things that the Gospels have to say about events connected with and people connected with the birth of Jesus. Certainly when you think about the birth of Jesus and Luke's account of the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, certainly there is emphasis upon Mary as this virgin who is favored by God because she is the one who would bring the Savior of the world into this world. Luke chapter 1 verse 26 says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" Indeed, when you look at this account of Jesus' birth, you have to be impressed with Mary and the position that she was in. You can appreciate the perplexity that she feels when this angel appears to her and speaks of her as the favored one of God. And indeed, her amazement, it increases as she is told that she, even though she is a virgin, is going to be the one who will have the Holy Spirit come upon her, and indeed she will conceive in her womb and bear a child who will be the Son of God. And what a marvelous, marvelous statement is being made to her. What a joyous account we continue to see as the events unfold and Jesus is born and all that is said here in Luke's gospel. And yet, we're not reading all of the narrative if we don't look at what ultimately Luke says occurs when the days pass and the baby Jesus is then brought by Mary and Joseph to the temple. And in accordance with the stipulations of the law of Moses, he is presented to God. And Mary herself has sacrifices offered so that indeed her time of uncleanness according to the law might be done away with. And so all of these events are taking place. And it's on that occasion that Simeon the prophet speaks a remarkable set of words to Mary. Luke chapter 2 records it, verse 34 beginning. Simeon, this prophet of God there at the temple, the text says, he blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. When you look at what Luke is trying to do in this gospel, he certainly presents the idea of Jesus as this child who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This child is the Son of God. He is the one who would reestablish the throne of his father David. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of great, great joy. All of that is part of the story. And yet, Luke does not fail to include this as sort of a culmination of this entire birth narrative. It's a prophecy that Simeon makes when that child is then presented to God at the temple in accordance with the Mosaic law. And Simeon says, it's not always going to be a time of joy. And the time of joyfulness that you've been experiencing now at the birth of this child and all the wondrous things that have been going on in connection with that, Simeon gives a very ominous statement. There are going to be some negative things associated with this child. Indeed, he says this child is appointed for these things. This child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. In fact, he goes on to say that indeed the hearts and the thoughts of many, the attitude of the people of God, it's going to be revealed by how they react to this child and his teaching. And indeed what you see here is a foreshadowing of what Luke's gospel goes on to say, that when Jesus grows up, when he begins his ministry, the people of Israel are the very ones who by and large reject what he has to say. And they demonstrate that their hearts are not really willing to bow down to this one who was so readily honored and adored as an infant lying in that manger. So readily honored as that king of the son of David, yet when he would reach adulthood and then present his message, indeed it would be a message that would bring about the fall and rise of many in Israel. And indeed, the hearts of so many would be revealed as not the kind of heart that they should be. But it's even more than that. Because verse 35 says that Mary herself will not be exempt from the negative that is associated with this child. Simeon says, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary. And if the previous words we've talked about are ominous, certainly those words are. I can't imagine a more horrible thing than a parent having to watch a child die. Not just experience the death of a child, but to watch a child die. Mary would be there at the cross John's Gospel tells us in John chapter 19. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who had given birth to this child and held this child in her arms and nursed that child and taken care of that child, Mary would have to stand there at the foot of the cross and watch her son be tortured to death. And indeed, that sword, so to speak, it pierced her own soul. And so what we need to appreciate in all of this is that even in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, there's a foreshadowing of the death that was going to come. Even in the midst of the joy that a mother would experience over the birth of her firstborn child, there is the agony that we're reminded of that she would experience as that child would ultimately fulfill his mission. We need to perhaps appreciate what I think is not going too far to say that Luke expected his readers, at least on repeated readings, to maybe grasp from his narrative. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, Luke says that she, Mary, wrapped him, Jesus, in cloths and laid him in a manger. And then in Luke 23, verse 53, Joseph of Arimathea is said to have wrapped him in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it does seem that the events associated with Jesus' birth and surrounding his birth really are a foreshadowing of those things that would ultimately surround his death. In a very real sense, if we really are going to appreciate the birth of Jesus, we need to appreciate the fact that he was born in order to die. Now, all of us recognize when we are born that we're going to die. But there's a difference here with Jesus. He was born in order to die. He came to this world and became a human being, was incarnate as the Son of David for the very purpose of dying on that cross, so that ultimately the hearts of men might truly be revealed. But when you look further at the accounts of Jesus' birth, certainly you think about the shepherds who were tending their flocks, and you can't see the nativity scenes, you know, that are so abundant this time of year without seeing the shepherds there and all of that. The angels that appear to them. Luke chapter 2 verse 9 says that the glory of the Lord shone around these shepherds. They were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior." And so this is really a neat part of this whole narrative. These shepherds with the angelic manifestation, and they're told about this child, and they then go and they see this child, and he's laying there in the manger, and they're able to then honor him. What an amazing incident that is. Here's a question maybe we don't think about. Why shepherds? Why does God have angels appear to shepherds? Why is it that shepherds are the ones who are then called upon to come to this child, this infant child lying in that manger? Why shepherds? Surely there's some symbolism there. It's not the particular individuals that are important, but it's what they are doing, what their occupation is. They are shepherds. And that's where the text puts the emphasis. Why shepherds? I suppose one might say that the symbolism that's involved in that is the fact that this child would grow up to be this king of Israel. And indeed, the kings of Israel were always spoken of as the shepherds of that flock of Israel. That metaphor, that imagery is certainly abundant. And so maybe there's symbolism there. And I think there certainly is. That is part of what's involved in all of this. Jesus is our King, and we are the sheep of His flock. And so there's that symbolism. And yet I can't also help but think that there's something else to it than just that. Because when you think about shepherds, they are tending flocks of sheep. And Jesus would not merely grow up to be the good shepherd, but He also would grow up to be that sheep, that Lamb of God, as John the Baptist would speak of Him on one occasion. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And perhaps one part of the symbolism in all of this is the fact that that child whom these shepherds were coming and were honoring, that child would one day not be this helpless infant, but would one day be that helpless sacrificial lamb who voluntarily would allow Himself to be that helpless sacrificial lamb and would be that sacrifice for the sin of the world. And indeed, what the Gospels emphasize is that Jesus, when He was arrested, when He was crucified, it was in fact during the time of the Passover feast, when the Paschal Lamb was sacrificed. And all of that symbolism is there because Jesus was going to be the ultimate Paschal Lamb who would be offered for the sins of the world. So once again, when you think about the birth of Jesus and think about it in the context of the gospel and how the evangelist is presenting this information in the gospel, surely those connections and that symbolism is intended. And so when you think about the birth of Jesus, you can't just think about His birth. You've got to see what it foreshadows, that sacrificial death. Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. As we keep going with all of this, what you see is that Matthew's gospel especially emphasizes the fact that He is this King. He is this King who was born there in Bethlehem, and Matthew even begins his gospel with this whole concept of Jesus being the Son of David. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and following, you have this amazing account of the Magi from the east. Some versions say the wise men from the east. Apparently some kind of astrologers, but they were men who were from the east, were not Jews at all. They were Gentiles, and yet they're the ones who are granted the opportunity to see and appreciate this star in the heavens, which inaugurates and heralds His birth. And so we see in Matthew 2 and verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And they gathered together all of the chief priests and scribes of the people. He began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. What an interesting part of this whole story, this whole account of the birth of Jesus that we see in the Gospels. Here Jesus is this king who was born, and these Gentile magi, they're the ones who come to honor him, and yet the life of this infant child, it's immediately threatened by King Herod, of all people, who sees Jesus as his rival, and instead of being willing to submit to God and submit to him, no, he wants to somehow fight against God and take the life of this child, and yet God protects him. It's a marvelous story, a marvelous account of God using these magi to then ultimately trick Herod, and God revealing all this to Joseph so he can take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt and escape the vengeful wrath of King Herod. And yet I think it's that account of the birth of Jesus in Matthew 2 that what makes it so striking. Then years later, when Jesus, that same child, now grown up, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's asking God to deliver him. The same God who had delivered him when he was an infant child, the same God who had come to his rescue then, Jesus then asked that same God to please, if it is his will, to let this cup pass from me, deliver me from the cross, if it be your will. And certainly God could have delivered him again. We might even think, if this were the first time we were reading this story, we would expect God to deliver him from this. He saved him before. But yet that's what makes it so striking, that here on this occasion, the Father gives him up to the very ones who are acting once again like Herod the Great and trying to take his life. But this time, he gives him up to them. But you see, that was the whole plan. Because as we said earlier, he was born, always had been born, in order to die. And now his hour had come. And so this was what it was all about. And so Jesus is now being delivered over unto death. But I'll tell you what, as I think about the idea of Jesus being this king who ultimately dies, you know, I think of that great Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9. It's a prophecy that the Jews of Jesus' day, they absolutely focused their attention on as they were looking forward to the coming of their Messiah and his birth. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it said, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness." So the idea of the birth of Jesus, it isn't just something that Matthew and Luke are talking about. Isaiah had talked about that centuries before. This wonderful time when that child, that Messiah, would be born. And yet, even in Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah and read it all the way through, you not only see the account of Isaiah 9 and this wonderful messianic child who would be born, but as Nick reminded us already in this morning service, when you come to Isaiah 53, Isaiah talks about a suffering servant. One who, he says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And so, this is how that child was going to receive his throne. He was going to receive his throne by first of all dying and then being resurrected. But as Isaiah 53 so poignantly indicates to us, it would not just be some easy kind of death. Instead, it would be a death of suffering. It would be a horrible kind of death. It would be a torturous kind of death. And more than that, it would be God himself who would deliver him over to that so that he might be smitten of God because of your sins and mine. That's how he was going to assume his throne. By being this suffering, sacrificial lamb. Only by suffering. Only by offering himself up as this offering for sin. Only by first taking upon himself our griefs and our sorrows. This same verse 4, is quoted by Matthew in his gospel in Matthew chapter 8, and talking about the griefs and sorrows of illness that Jesus took upon himself. And yet, Jesus didn't actually take the disease of the blind man upon himself. He didn't take the disease of the lame man upon himself. And yet, as you keep going in the gospel narrative, what you see is, no, ultimately, yes, he was going to do that. Because he was ultimately going to be crucified on that cross, and all the manifestations of disease and all the horrors of physical depletion and all of that we go through in this mortal body, he was going to experience all of that in those torturous hours as he was crucified on that cross as a sacrifice for your sin and for mine. And so that's this child that is born. Born so that he could die. Born so that he could suffer and die. That's this king. The king that Mary wrapped in those cloths. The king that those shepherds came and honored. The king that the Magi came and did obeisance to. And that's who we're talking about when we talk about Jesus and his birth. And so I hope that this morning, as we think about this, that we can think about the birth of Christ and yet see what the gospel of Jesus Christ is wanting us to see, the full picture. Not some truncated picture like the world sees, but instead the full picture in all of its richness, the full tableau, the birth of Christ, foreshadowing his eventual death for all of us. Is there someone who needs to follow this great king today? Who needs to make his or her life right with him today? We sure hope that you'll take today to do whatever you need to do to honor him and to submit yourself to him while together we stand and sing this song of encouragement. Won't you come?